I invite you to turn with me to the 65th chapter of the book of Psalms, which is where I'll be preaching from this morning. As you're turning there, I have a question that I want you to ponder as we're going through this morning. And that is, how does self-pride rob God of worship? Worshiping the Lord is our goal, and so I want to give you fuel for that this morning. As we're going through this psalm, it's going to paint a picture of how God should be praised and ascribe glory in three arenas: salvation, the earth, and in farming. So let's first read it together. Psalm chapter 65, O God of our salvation, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. So, as it has been sung elsewhere, we are not as strong as we think we are. Though you and I might appear self-sufficient to each other, we know that we are totally dependent on God for all of our needs. So if you have any interest whatsoever in having provision in and for your life and seeking it rightly, forsaking pride for God's glory, the Lord has much to say to you in this psalm and much to say to me. And there's no one here who doesn't count their life as precious, even the one who's considering suicide. We all have a need for salvation. Everyone is dependent on the Lord to orchestrate the earth. You have a daily need for food and water. So, Pastor Greg preached to us a few weeks ago from Luke about how the concept of harvest in Scripture is oftentimes a symbol of God's judgment. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the other side of it, another place where it's actually speaking of an actual and a literal harvest. So this psalm is overwhelmingly positive. There are songs of lament, and I call this one a song of jubilation for the joy that is in it. We have good evidence to know why David wrote this psalm in the first place. It is, you'll see, broken into three sections, so you can kind of think of it as like a three-stanza hymn. And the last section is the accumulation, which distinctly praises God for successful agriculture. This hymn was primarily written to be sung at the first harvest of the year by Israel, that is, the first barley harvest. And this was a really big deal in an agrarian economy. Now, some of you kids sitting here are thinking, oh man, farming, that's boring. Well, if you're looking forward to your lunch today, you have an interest in this because you need farming to have food. So you should care too. The ESV's translation, "To you shall vows be performed," that you see in verse 1, is actually not the most literal translation. The Hebrew is singular and says, "Shall the vow be performed?" So this is not an open-ended or a multiple indefinite plural vows. This is one definite vow. All vows to God should be performed. Amen to that. But what was this particular pledge? Well, if you would turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, I'm going to show it to you. Because in Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 14, it lays out the oath here. As you're turning there, you have to adjust your mindset now from the American holiday mindset to the Jewish holiday mindset. Whereas in our country, we basically have one holiday to celebrate the successful harvest, which is, you know, Thanksgiving. Well, the Jews had essentially seven Thanksgivings. They had seven feasts thanking God for successful harvests. The harvests were spring and summer and fall, and they would thank God for all of them. They would thank God for their crops. They would thank God for their livestock. And so the idea was to praise God every time there was a harvest. So, in other words, praise God every time you check out of the grocery store, or praise God every time you harvest from your family homestead, which some of you have. These harvests, or these feasts, that is, of the Lord, there are seven of them, and they're kind of in two sets. The first four feasts are the first set, and they fall within 51 days of each other. And then the last three feasts fall within 15 days of each other. The harvests would get progressively bigger from spring to summer to fall. So the fall would be the biggest harvest. Let me read starting in verse 9. This is the feast of the first fruits. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf." A sheaf is a bundle of stalks of grain before the Lord. I'm sorry, the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath," which today we know of as the Lord's Day, right? "The priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb," that's, of course, foreshadowing Christ, "a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So that's the feast of the first fruits. The feast after that, you'll see, is called the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes the Jews call that one Shavuot, which in the New Testament is known as Pentecost, right? So the next feast is Pentecost. This is neat. Pentecost, it says in verse 16 here, is 50 days after the feast of the first fruits. Pentecost today is 50 days after Resurrection Sunday. Our Lord is the first fruits, we know, of those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died, because he was the first to be resurrected from the grave with a glorified body. Pentecost is also where we know today the Holy Spirit began harvesting. One more thing I want to show you in Leviticus here before we go back is in verse 22, because in verse 22, after it describes Pentecost, it says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land," it gives a few conditions, and then verse 22 closes with, "I am the Lord your God." So God is the Lord of the harvest. It's always been that way. So now turn back to Psalm 65 with me. David next is going to add a particular location where this vow should be performed, which he says is in Zion. So Israel, during David's reign, was to assemble and bring their offerings to the tabernacle, which was located in Jerusalem at the place and at the time that God prescribed. That's Mount Zion. That's where the mediation between God and his people happened. They were not to take it upon themselves to offer this wherever they wanted, whenever they wanted, individually. They were to do it in this manner. They were to bring it to the place where God appointed to meet with his people, where the mediator was found. So you got these stalks of the first barley harvest, and they're being waved before the Lord. While that was happening, the congregation would have been likely to have sung this psalm, glorifying God for providing the harvest. As the psalm said, this vow was due. The vow was due. It was waiting. The praise was waiting. Some of your translations read, "Silence awaits." So just as at the beginning of our service, we have a moment of silence to reflect on the scripture that was read and to meditate, part of that silence is to build your anticipation for the worship that is about to follow. So we have this anticipation of the praise that's about to happen. The point is that the harvest is not consummated until the harvest is offered in praise. And furthermore, be careful and notice that this praise is waiting, this praise is due, regardless of how big or how small the harvest is. Okay? We praise God when the harvest is great, and we praise God where there is no harvest at all. Remember, spring harvest is the smallest harvest of the year. And some commentators say that some years they might not even have waved anything more than the beginning of the shoots of the barley because it just wasn't consummated yet. So just as they would wave store the remaining grain that they had between years, this psalm was to help them and to help us store up praise for God during the times that we're experiencing a storing up of praise of God in our hearts, so that in our meager times we have a reservoir of praise from which to draw in praise to God. For when you're running on empty, you want to have a reservoir of praise to God ready to go. So here is the part one. Glory to God for our salvation. Before David can sing about agriculture, he has to sing about something infinitely more important first, which is, of course, our salvation. Most of the world's religions feel compelled to address salvation in some way, but of course where they fail is they do so without understanding, they do so without grace, they do so without revelation, and so they're futile when they try to address salvation because they don't have the Word of God to enlighten them. They don't know what they even need to be saved from, let alone how to be saved from it. They don't have any idea what the provision is to be saved. But with God's help, David does have a firm understanding of salvation. Where others lose the trail, he gets what the problem is. He starts in verse 3 by saying, "When iniquities," or "when wrongdoings prevail against me." So he identifies iniquities and wrongdoings as things that need to be saved from. Well, how many people stop there in their understanding of salvation or understanding of the problem of evil? How many people think iniquities and wrongdoings are outside of themselves? The path to destruction is wide and full of people who view the problem of evil as outside of themselves. A preacher can preach something convicting to them, and all they can hear is, oh, that really applies to the person sitting next to me. So one comment we never want to hear from the congregation is the you tell them, pastor, comment. Rather, what we should be responding with is, you tell me. What do I need to change in my life? Because I know sin is still present in my life. So it is so easy in our flesh to read this one verse, when iniquities prevail against me, and put our Bibles down at that point and have a pity party about all the troubles inflicted on us by others, not considering the wrongdoings that we do ourselves. It is a delusion to think of yourself as basically good. It is the corruption of evil that is inside of us. The problem of evil is a problem of our heart. Look, we all know people have wronged us, but that's not the big problem. The problem is that we've wronged God. So let David instruct you on where the heart of the problem of evil and sin resides, because he continues in verse 3. He says, you atoned for our transgressions. Our transgressions, our sins. God's anger against us for our sins must be removed. It must be atoned for. That's the big problem. Do you know that you've transgressed and broken God's laws? Our problem before God is not that there are criminals in the world. The problem is we're the chief criminal. The heart of the problem is the problem of our heart. But verse 3 says the good news is that God atones for the transgressions of his people. That's who the R is there. R are those who are in Christ. He covers them. He blots them out with a sacrifice. He's made a way for his wrath and his enmity against sin and sinners like you and me to be removed and to be reconciled. Atone means to purge away or to pay for. This is what Christ has done, beloved, on the cross to sinners who will come to him. Have you fled to Christ for this removal, this blotting out of your sins? God has given David and Israel an illustrative sacrificial system to point them to the ultimate and the actual atoning work of the future Messiah, Jesus Christ. The repeated offerings of the priests could never take away sins. They were but a shadow directing people to Christ. Here's what you offer God: iniquity and transgression. Here's what God offers you: awesome deeds of righteousness. Look at this. Verse 5. Awesome deeds, plural for sure, but two deeds of Christ were penultimate, were they not? His death on the cross to pay for sin and his resurrection. But you must turn away from your self-righteousness. You must turn away from your sin and trust in his righteousness to be credited to you. To answer our criminal cry of distress. Look at verse 5. We don't answer him with righteousness. He answers us with righteousness. And how does he do that? By sending the only one who is righteous, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of God. Christ performed everything fully and perfectly because you could not, to be credited to your account, if you will call upon him. Our cry is that we are unrighteous. His answer is, come and be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you must choose. Either you will attempt to manufacture some cheap, knockoff, defective salvation of your own that won't work, or you can have the perfect righteousness of Christ. David is not only satisfied to sing about atonement. When we continue, we'll see he also will praise God for his unconditional election. Look at verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose. For many people in Christendom, that is a foreign and a uncomfortable way to talk. How much would some rather praise their own choosing, praise their own supposed perceived free will? They don't like this verse, and they would rather sing about themselves than of God. Does this cause you offense? Or does it make you cringe in fear of being a robot? Well, David doesn't know what robots are, but he can help anyhow. He explains, if we continue, that the one God chooses, God also brings near to dwell in his courts. Again, the ultimate person acting is God. He is the ultimate volitional actor. It literally translates causes to approach you. Anyone who chooses to approach God is only able to choose that because, for one, God chose him first, and secondly, God causes them to approach him. As our Lord says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, right? God's redemptive work, it works underneath our will, raising us from the dead, as it were, making us alive to God so that we will respond to Christ in faith in a real and a heartfelt and a saving way. We do make real, genuine choices as creatures, but we will only choose Christ when our Creator chooses us and brings us near. And the effects of God's work goes on. Dwelling in your courts, it says in verse 4, that invokes our great hope of salvation. Enjoying being in the presence of God for all of eternity. True saints do not merely want forgiveness of their sins. They want God. Here's a diagnostic question that you might have heard before, but I find it super helpful. If you could be in heaven with anything and everything that you want, but Christ was not there, would you still want to be there? If you would want to be in a heaven without Christ, I'm concerned that you're not saved. Those God draws to him, they want to be redeemed, and they want to be betrothed to them so that they can be part of his bride, so that they may live with him, that they may be absolved of his wrath and secure in his love. They don't want him to hide his face from them any longer. They want to behold him as he truly is. They want to be with him. They want to be drinking from his fountains of living water, eating from his bread of life, eating from his tree of life, in a place where night is no more, where we shall be satisfied with the goodness of his house, it says in verse 4, and where ultimately there is no temple, because the temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. But all of this flourishing in God, all of this pleasure in God, all of this happiness in God, you must remember it is only because the work of Christ. It is not your own doing. You must cherish that Christ is the one who by awesome deeds answered you with faith and righteousness. If you are to be counted righteous, it can only be because you have been granted possession by grace through faith in Christ's perfect righteousness. To the one who lays hold of that, God has become his salvation. Are you calling out to God to gift you his righteousness and salvation? Part 2. Glory to God to the farthest horizons. Now, few people in the world are concerned about their own soul, so I don't want to downplay that. But we also need to have a vision for God that is bigger than that, lest we be myopic and shortchange God the glory that he is due. For this reason, David is going to lift his eyes at this point to the horizons, as it were, to write this second stanza. you basically got two horizons David's going to illustrate with. The first horizon is in verse 5, where he says, "The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." Now, I understand if you get whiplash here, because this would be like looking at a grain of sand, and now all of a sudden you're flying above the seashore and you see the whole beach. Or if you're on Google Earth and you're on Imperial Drive, and now all of a sudden you're on North America. It's like, whoa, how'd that happen? Well, it happened because we're enlarging the scope. The earth is a big place. It would take you 10 days to walk just 1% of it, of its circumference. Or if you're driving, it would take you 10 days to drive 10% of the earth. This is poetic language that David is using. So he's not saying that the earth must have actual endpoints. Poetically, however, we can certainly say that there are ends of the earth. There, for example, are few explorers who ever approached the continent of Antarctica and felt like they were at the end of it. Or there are few people who have stood at the edge of the Pacific Ocean, knowing that you're looking out over up to 25,000 miles of water and not felt like you're at the ends of the earth. The earth is a big place. Horizon number 2 is at the end of verse 8, and it is the explosion of colors of light that occurs during sunset and sunrise when the light rays have to pass through a larger distance of our atmosphere. These are the twice daily fireworks that God has made, you could say. They're the paintings of joy in God that are shown on the biggest screen. We got our own fireworks, don't we? For our Independence Day, we set a few off. Well, our fireworks are puny and minuscule compared to the fireworks that celebrate the independence of God, which is sunset and sunrise. God causes creation to shout with joy. He makes, it says, he makes, verse 8 says, sunrise and sunset do this joyful shouting. And when he makes them do that, the sunrise and the sunset, they don't respond in a huff and pout about how they didn't get the choice. When God makes it happen, they obediently put forth their light display with exceedingly boundless joy. Sunrise and sunset. David continues regarding the earth. He says, think about the mountains in verse 6. Do you know that when you climb a mountain, you can get so high that thunderstorms are actually below you? One time, Cam and I climbed a mountain, and Laura and the rest of the family stayed at the base of the mountain, and overnight there was a thunderstorm, and when we came back, Laura said, Were you in that thunderstorm last night? And Cam and I said, nope, we were above it. That's how high mountains can get. And you can climb so high in a mountain that there's not even oxygen for you to breathe. That's how big mountains are. And what is more, they can have active seismic zones where the mountain is also a volcano. And a volcano could have exponentially more power than the biggest nuclear bomb ever made. So God established all these. He established all the mountains. He set them in place, and he secured him by his strength, it says. Or consider the seas, it says in verse 7. Seas can certainly roar. Waves have been recorded as high as 62 feet. And credibly reported as high as 100 feet. So waves can be like a mountain setting themselves up, ready to crash down upon you. But it is God, it says, who stills them. He does so also by merely speaking. David is talking poetically, but this is poetry based in reality. If the ocean is still, it's because God said, "Be still." And the Son of David, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, he received glory for stilling the waters. He's shown his power here. Jesus can rebuke the waves and they listen. I'm convinced that if there was an active volcano in the time of Christ, he would have quieted that also. because he loves to show his power and sovereignty over all of creation. So glory be to God who is infinite, and to God the earth, which is massive to us, is but a grain of sand to him. So however deeply you can sense the immensity of the earth, and I pray you feel that this morning, I pray that what is more, God would give you a greater sense of his greater infinite greatness, because it is God, not the earth, that is our hope. Look at this in verse 5. The earth hopes in God. The ends of the earth hope in God. The earth cannot save you. Mother Nature is not a thing and should be removed from our vocabularies. The ends of the earth hope in God. It is God who created, God who upholds the earth, and it is God who saves. So we're not only singing about God's glory over all geographic points of the earth, but we're also singing over God's sovereignty and his glory over all the people that dwell to the ends of the earth, it says in verses 7 and 8. Or to say it another way, just as God quiets the raging seas, he also quiets the raging mobs. Mobs can be like destructive waves. Though in all their might they oppose the Lord, they can't help but being in awe of his signs. In our sanctification, we need to progress beyond caring about only our own soul and start caring about the eternal welfare of other people, that they would embrace Christ, the Christ that we have found, and his gospel. And that concern needs to grow, not just our immediate nuclear earthly family, but our neighbors and to the ends of the earth, the faraway places. Christ will receive more glory when all tribes and all tongues and all nations worship him. Christ's gospel and our proclamation of that, they ought to be a concern in our prayer life. They ought to be a concern in our giving. All of us, in other words, need to have some sort of interest in world missions. Verse 5 says that God is the hope or the confidence of all. Now, how can this be, since the world all over the place is filled with people in tumult against him? Well, look, David is fully aware that many people are without hope. And David is also fully aware that many people have a false hope or false confidence. What he is saying is, give glory to God for being the true hope and the true confidence. Christ is the only hope, no matter where a person is on planet Earth, or if they're in space too, for that matter. There is no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Amen. Now, some beloved saints here might have the hope of salvation, but despair when it comes to how they're going to make it through the day. We face all manner of pain, physical problems, relationships broken or strained, they buffet us sometimes, and you're not even sure how you'll make it through the day. What you want to do is take comfort from the Lord in this. The same one who quiets volcanoes, the same one who quiets the seas, the same one who established the mountains is able to work all of the pain in your life for your good, for your eternal joy. He doesn't promise to remove it in this life, but he promises to order it carefully, kindly, and tenderly for your eternal good. Every seemingly raging thing in your life, he has there for a reason, and it's under his control. Or are you outside of Christ this morning, and therefore you have no hope or confidence at all? Are you so defeated or broken down this morning, so much despair that you have no idea where to turn? You must come to Christ. He is the one, it says in verse 2, who hears prayers. He is the one to whom all flesh must come, it says. He will atone for the sins of those who call upon him. He will bring them near. He will bring them to dwell in his house. There is infinite goodness in Christ. There is infinite satisfaction in him. You must see his holiness as precious and beautiful and see that in Christ, who tells you to come to him. Friend, I want you to be honest with yourself. This morning, what false hopes do you harbor that need to be confessed and trashed? Do you think your wealth will save you? Do you think your physical health is going to last? Do you think your parents or your spouse or your family is permanent? Do you consider yourself a good person, basically, able to earn God's favor? You must turn away from all of these things and put your hope in Christ today. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So David, first, he wants you to be in awe of the Lord. Next, he wants you to yearn for all the earth to be in awe of Christ, in all of his signs. Jesus has shown control over all of the earth, over the weather. He has healed the sick, rebuked the proud and self-righteous, fed the hungry, raised the dead, testified of the Father and his kingdom, went to his death on the cross to pay for sin, was resurrected, ascended, and exalted. These signs are not meant only for your jaw to drop. You are to desire that the inhabitants of the earth also be floored by his signs and his wonders. This is what will result in you singing, "His will be done, his kingdom come, on earth as it is above, all glory be to Christ." Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. Glory to God for our provision, the last part. So going from the heights of God's glory in our salvation and its display to the ends of the earth, to now talking about agriculture, might seem anticlimactic to you, but it need not be. There is a special and particular and a practical glory to be ascribed to God here. To enjoy it, we got to come down from these mountain peaks that are so dramatic and observe what God is doing in the valleys and the meadows, it says, far below. And that is, God is farming. He's farming. He is enabling people to successfully farm. We work hard in our farming. That's assumed. But God is the one upon whose work the whole enterprise depends. He is the volitional actor again. God is the one who visits the earth, it says in verse 9. He, not us, is the one who waters it. Yes, we may have human irrigation systems, but our human irrigation systems are dependent on God's irrigation system. The Lord is who softens the hard and the barren soils with showers. He's the one who blesses it. In a successful year of agriculture, David likens it to God placing a crown on that calendar year's head. Each grain head, as it were, with a crown placed upon it on the stalk. So God freely chooses each year how every harvest is going to be, down to the individual numbers of grains on every single acre on planet Earth. I want you to notice next the effects that the Lord's labors have in verse 9. First, when he visits the earth, David says God waters it. Next, when he waters the land, he enriches the soil. And third, when he prepares the ground, it results in grain. You might be wondering, how involved really is God in this process? Well, let me show you. Do you see where it says furrows there? David mentions furrows. Do you know what furrows are? Furrows are that narrow groove that a plow will make when they plow the field, the groove that the seeds get placed into. So God is precisely directing the drops of water into the furrows where the seeds are so that they could be allowed to germinate. And the amount of rain that God sends, it's just enough to wash those ridges of the furrows back over the seed, smoothing out the ground, softening the soil, enriching it, blessing it, and causing the growth. Verse 10. Just as the Lord crowns an agricultural year, the result of that is going to be bounty. Now, just as God's glory extends to distant horizons, it also extends to every area of agriculture. You probably know there's two areas of agriculture, right? There's cultivated lands and there's uncultivated lands. The cultivated is where there are crops, and the uncultivated is where there are herds. David covers both. He says in verse 12, the pastures of the wilderness overflow, uncultivated. Pastures are where the ranchers are, where the herds are. On the other hand, he says he causes the valleys to deck themselves with grain, so the cultivated lands as well. There is, in other words, in summary, no area of farming that is excluded here. David knows very well how much variability and scarcity there can be in agriculture. He's praising God for his provision because he knows he can't take it for granted. David has dwelled in the wilderness. David has dwelled in barren lands and knows what it's like to be lacking food. He knows that rainfall is variable. Even farmers who irrigate, think about how dependent they are on the rainfall upstream from which they get the water for their irrigation. David knows that harvests vary from year to year. So, nevertheless, he's able to say the river of God is, in verse 9, full of water. Regardless of how the harvest is or is not, God is always infinitely full and sufficient for all things. In the old days, most of us would have had jobs that are our farming jobs or farming-related jobs. Economies, they didn't have nearly as many jobs as we do today that are not directly dependent on agriculture. Most of you don't wonder if your next paycheck is going to be contingent on the weather forecast. Israel knew that if God watered their fields, they would have abundance, but if God withheld the rains, they were going to have famine. Therefore, God is to be rightly praised when he granted them graciously a harvest, and when he did not, he should also be praised. And Israel ought to consider whether the lack of harvest was or was not a result of their sin. To a farmer, it's much easier for a farmer to understand this than it is for us, because it's pretty obvious to most farmers that they're utterly dependent on the Lord for their efforts to have success. So we can learn much from farmers, can't we? Regardless of your job, do you need to eat? And if so, how much would your paycheck be worth if there is no food for you to purchase? Where do you suppose your food is to come? It's from farming. Do you not know, oh, teacher or accountant or realtor or business person, that you are totally dependent on God also for your labor to produce anything of value? Do you not know that whether you're a farmer or not, if you have any food in your kitchen at all, it's all owing to the Lord? Don't think for a minute that you control your own productivity. Don't think for a minute that because you're not a farmer, this doesn't apply to you. After all, even the most skilled builder is dependent on the Lord. Unless the Lord doth raise the house, in vain its builders strive. So, the result of all our labors is determined by God. To you who boast in tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A prideful farmer would be one who confidently predicts the quantity of his harvest before the year even begins. I want to speak to business people now. God laughs at your 5-year business plan. God even laughs at your 1-year business plan. Or, oh, so you're planning on traveling and going to another city to carry on some business and make a tidy profit? Who do you think you are? James and the hymn writer will tell you who you are, a mist that vanishes at dawn. The same is true of our educational plans for ourselves and our children. They don't always work out how we intend, do they? The same goes for our family planning. How many kids are we planning to have? Same goes for our retirement planning, church expansion plans, or any plans. You must repent of your hubris right now and give glory to Christ. Yes, we must plan, but our planning purposes ought to be organizational and deferential and allocative, not presumptuous and prideful. Should I continue? For the vast part of human history, people have clearly understood that they can't control the weather. Yes, they've always had their idols that they would call upon in vain to attempt to control the weather on their behalf, but they were never so bold as to think they could directly control the weather themselves. Today, however, we are exceedingly prideful. Discussions are underway on how we may engineer the weather. We could seed the clouds from jet planes to make it rain in dry places. We could spray aerosols into the upper atmosphere to reflect the sun's rays and cool temperatures. We could stimulate artificially plankton growth in the oceans to soak up more CO2. The man who cannot control the thermostat in his own house presumes he will take it upon himself to control the thermostat of planet Earth. His five-day weather forecasts, they generate endless jokes. And without blushing, he goes and makes weather forecasts 50 years out, down to the tenth of a degree. Man's audacity and gall know no bounds. Now, regardless of how much humans ever will be able to control or to predict the weather, this psalm is always going to stand as truth, because the word of God is always going to stand as truth. It is always going to be the Lord who controls the weather. Whatever we accomplish in climatology, we will forever be dependent on God to either graciously grant our efforts success or to bring climate calamities. Insurance companies, they have contracts with what they call act of God clauses. Just this week, I signed a contract that says they're not responsible in case of a volcano. I don't know where they come up with this stuff, but this is for a reason. Tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes, volcanoes, floods, giant meteors, whatever. These are all acts of God. Insurance companies know this. If anyone ever were to write a song praising humans for the weather, be warned. God is jealous of his name. God is jealous of his glory, and God will see to it that the wisdom of man is shown to be folly and foolishness, because it is God, not humans, who crowns the year with bounty. Verse 11. There is one more contemporary problem that we must confront here, and that would be the charlatans who promote this psalm as a means or a formula to achieve victories and prosperity. Don't look it up on the internet, it's pretty appalling. They have another kind of pride, one that thinks that they can manipulate God into blessing them. Not content with controlling the weather, they want to control God. Our Lord's condemnation of them is just. This psalm is not about how to unlock the abundance of God. Here's the distinction that you have to make. David is praising God for his provision, not obligating him to provide. Because if someone owes us something, we don't praise them when they pay it to us, but we praise God because he graciously gives to us on an unearned and an unmerited basis, not as a debt to us, but freely, as a gift. And there is a huge difference between expecting, like David, that when and where God blesses, there's going to be abundance. And on the other hand, presuming and attempting to compel God to bless and to provide. The right way recognizes and praises God as God, content with his care no matter how that manifests itself. Whereas the wrong way makes men out to be God, and very poor gods at that, who dishonor the one true God. Lastly, do you not know that even unbelievers may vainly thank God when he gives them food? Lip service of gratitude to God for food is not necessarily an evidence of salvation if it's not from the new heart. The true children of God, they seek the Lord to renovate their inner man and to praise him even in years of famine. So that verse I put in your outline in Habakkuk 3:17 illustrates this well. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So if cultivated agriculture fails, and if uncultivated agriculture fails, if the whole thing goes down, we want to be a people who praises God regardless. Said another way, if stanza three is not your present experience in your life, you need to go back to stanzas one and stanzas two to regather your joy in God through Christ Jesus. Here's my conclusion. In this last section, we were talking about God's literal physical provision of abundance from the earth. But we know God is the provider of all things, not just physical. He's the provider of everything. He is the provider of anything spiritual as well. He is the Lord of the harvest, we saw. The triune God is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus told his disciples that they should pray that God would send out workers into this harvest. And then he immediately follows by saying he is the one that is sending them. The saving of souls, the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, the bringing in of the people of God who will respond in faith. This reaping is going to happen. And the reason we have confidence that it's going to happen is Christ is Lord of it. He will see to it. And so our labor, it concludes with here, should result in, it says, shouting and singing. We want to be a people known for shouting and singing in the Lord. Like the meadows and valleys, it says, shout and sing together for joy. You who sing of Christ must go and preach his gospel, knowing that God is going to bless it. We do so with full confidence because he's the Lord of it. Every single grain that God intends to produce is going to go into his wagon. And that wagon is going to be so overflowing that it says the tracks behind the wagon, you're going to see sprinkling of the grains behind the wagon. That's how much is going to be in it. Glory to God, because he's the master harvester of all things, whether they be souls or creation or people or food. Now, how do you put all of that together into a crescendo? His harvest at Pentecost was great. Was it not about 3,000? People got saved that day, but his harvest at the end of the age is going to be far greater. For that, we can praise him confidently, and out of your vocal cords, may there erupt a loud joy in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, you are great, and our lives are in your hands. We depend on you for all things. And we confess and forsake our pride. We confess our presumption over the effects of our labors. And we put the results of our labors into your hands, knowing that you are a kind God, a good God, a generous God, and a gracious God who works everything to the good for his people. Father, help our hearts to be full of joy in what you have done and are doing and will do. We have every reason to be a people who are confident in our future in Christ. And in his great and powerful name we pray, amen.